So many of you guys have seen this little anecdote story, kind of a feel-good story come up on social media. You might have heard it as an intro to a sermon like you're getting ready to right now. And so the story goes that there's this little girl and she's walking on the beach and there had just been torrential thunderstorms the night before. I know we can't relate to that in February, but but because of the raging storm that battered the beach, it washed up thousands and thousands of starfish onto the beach. And this little girl was just going about her business one at a time, going over and picking up these little starfish and tossing them back into the ocean. And just kept going at it one at a time, picking them up, tossing them in there. And there was this skeptical, cynical old guy there at the beach, and he'd had enough. And he went up to her and he's like, "Little girl, look at this beach. There are just too many of these starfish. You're never going to make any difference with what you're doing." And the little girl was just dejected and deflated, and she just stood there, and she looked down at her feet, and she picked another one up, and she said, "I'm going to make a difference to this one." And she tossed it into the ocean, and she went back about her business. So when we do things, we hope that we're going to make a difference through our actions, through our service, and through the things that we do. Amen? And as I was yesterday, you guys know that I go out Saturdays, and yesterday, man, how could you not be outside? Brendan and Nikki were out cruising around with the top down. Man, I wish I had a convertible. And it was just so beautiful yesterday, so I was like, I'm going for a walk, man. And so I go out, and I'm praying as I'm walking around, and it was probably about an hour before the storm actually rolled through, so the sky looked wild, just weird looking cloud formations and things, and the clouds were moving super fast. So I'm kind of walking, looking up and praying for people at the park and things like that. And as I get up and back behind the Methodist church up there, I'm walking, and all of a sudden, just out of the corner of my eye, I saw something in the road. And I don't know if you've been kind of self-involved, going about your own thing, and you see something, and it registers, but it doesn't register. And I'm walking, and I see it, and I look, and I'm like, hey, that was a nail. Matter of fact, you guys see that? Laying in the road, and I'm like, man, that was a nail. And I'm like sitting there praying. I'm like, I got to get, you know, over here and pray and get back and work on my sermon and stuff like that. And I'm like, in the back of my head, I'm like, I probably should pick that up, you know, it's laying right in the road. And then part of me is like, eh, somebody else will do it. And then, you know, the still small voice of the Holy Spirit is like, you just had to buy tires, Tom. You know what it's like. So I turned around and I went back and I picked it up. Now, no one outside of you guys in this room and the handful of people who will hear this on the internet will ever know that I picked up this nail, right? But if I had left it laying there in the middle of the road, at least one person, maybe several, would have known that I didn't do it. I could have been like, man, somebody else will take care of it. It'll be fine. But that still small voice said, Tom, pick up that nail. So I picked it up, and God brought me a lesson for you guys through this morning. Amen? So we want the things that we do, our good works and our service, to make a difference, right? So here's the question that I'm going to pose for you guys this morning. Why do you serve? Why do you serve? Why do you do works and things like that? What motivates you? What drives you and inspires you to serve? Now, you could have the mindset that, like, it's the right thing to do. You know, it was a good deed that I picked up this nail off the road. I probably should do it. And I think as Christians, we get in the mindset saying, as a believer, I probably should be doing some good things. That's what Christians are supposed to do. But even still, I think that there are some, even within the church, who serve in an effort to try to balance out those great cosmic scales, right? Because we screw up, we make mistakes, we sin, we fall on our faces, and we get into that mindset of, well, if I do just enough, hopefully, at the end of time, when I stand before God in those great scales, my good will outweigh the bad. So sometimes people will fall into that trap of doing good deeds to try to cleanse their conscience. Man, I messed up. I need to outweigh the good or the bad with the good and things like that. Now, as we jump back into Hebrews today, we took a couple of weeks off. We find ourselves still in this giant section that the author is in the middle of, where he is showing us the utter greatness, the completeness, and absolute superiority of Jesus Christ to all that the old covenant has to offer. All of its laws, its rites, its rituals, even the priesthood itself and the tools and implements, the paraphernalia that was used. He's showing that Christ is the greater than, the greater high priest, bringing forth a greater sacrifice made upon greater heavenly altars in the true heavenly holy of holies, securing for us a greater eternal salvation. So we're going to jump back in today, and we're going to pick up where we left off, right at the top of chapter 9. Just after the author told us, look, in light of the fact that Christ has brought forth this new covenant, the old, because of its weakness and uselessness to permanently remove sin, to bring us into perfect fellowship with God, it's passing away. It's all but gone, dead and gone, in light of the glory of this new covenant. So as we read this passage today, I want you to consider what we've already talked about regarding Jesus' purpose in coming and dying upon the cross to do what the law was completely incapable of doing, bringing us to that fellowship and restored relationship with the Father. And he came to take upon himself the penalty for the sins that had separated us from God. Also consider that while that was his main purpose, to come to seek and save the lost, to bring many sons to glory, that was his primary goal and his mission, it accomplished many, many other blessings and benefits for those who come to him by faith. Amen. So our passage this morning is Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 14, and we're going to read from the New English Translation this morning, the NET Bible. You can follow along in that version up on the screen. But I encourage you guys, especially if you have different versions, to have those out and open and follow along this morning. Now, the first covenant, in fact, had regulations for worship and its earthly sanctuary. For a tent was prepared, the outer one, which contained the lampstand, the table, and the presentation of the loaves. This is called the holy place. And after the second curtain, there was a tent called the Holy of Holies. It contained the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered entirely with gold. In this ark were the golden urn containing the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now is not the time to speak of these things in detail. So with these things prepared like this, the priests entered continually into the outer tent as they performed their duties. But only the high priest enters once a year into the inner tent, and not without blood, that he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is making clear that the way into the holy place had not yet appeared as long as the old tabernacle was standing. This was a symbol for the time then present when gifts and sacrifices were offered that could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They served only for matters of food and drink and various washings. They are external regulations imposed until the new order came. But now Christ has come as the high priest of the good things to come. He passed through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And he entered once for all into the most holy place, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, so that he himself secured eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkled on those who are defiled consecrated them and provided ritual purity, how much more Well, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to worship the living God. Father, open our hearts this morning. God, give us deeper understanding of your truths. In Jesus' name, amen. So a quick note, he jumps into this by starting to describe the tabernacle. And keep in mind that as he's describing these things, that there is a sense of grandeur, an underlying tone of grandeur. Even though he's taking the time to describe that, yes, these things are in the past, they're fading, they're ineffective and weak, he still is showing a heart of grandeur towards these things. He's not saying these things are junk, they're trash, they're garbage. He's showing us a sense of wonder about them because even though they don't remove sins permanently, these things are still from God, given in explicit detail because they were shadows of the true, glorious heavenly sanctuary. So while they were ineffective, they were glorious nonetheless. He even seems to want to go forward, and he's like, he does the Princess Bride. Let me explain. No, there is no time. Let me sum up. And he's like, there's just no time to explain in detail these things, because if you want to see them in detail, look at the large chunk of the Old Testament where God says, make these things just like this. Painful detail on how these things work. And I'm sure that this author could go into great detail as to how each and every single little tiny piece of furniture, the bread, everything, each altar and the ceremonies that took place upon them point towards Christ, and they're referent to Christ. We've had Jews for Jesus in here, and they've taken time to explain some of that, and that, believe me, is just the tip of the iceberg. But he's like, man, I would love to tell you about this, but there's just not time to go into that, because that's not where he was headed. He was going to a different end, so he had to digress. But know that just because he's saying these things are old and passing away, he still finds them glorious because they are of God. So he moves past that, and he continues to remind that every single day, week after week, month after month, year after year, for centuries, priests would enter into that first compartment, that first tent, the holy place, over and over again. And then, as we've said many times, there was just one guy once a year who was allowed to go beyond that into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, to enter to make that atoning sacrifice for the sins of all of Israel. And the author is showing this contrast that as glorious as the tabernacle and the furniture, the tools, the implements, the paraphernalia, as glorious as they were, and for all the rituals, for all the blood, all of the sacrifices, not one of them was effective in perfecting the conscience of the sinners. You're like, well, what does that mean? Let's find out. You see, these sacrifices, these offerings and gifts and rituals, they were only able to temporarily atone for sins of the past. Right? Once a year, the high priest would go in and he would offer the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the previous year. And they would place their hope that he would get it right, that he would be ritualistically clean, ceremonially clean, that the scapegoat would in fact run off into the wilderness and not come back, that their sins would be covered and atoned for. But then what would happen? They would sin again. And as soon as they would sin, there would come the weight of the guilt and condemnation and the shame of that sin until such time as the next sacrifice was made. Amen? So it was unable to clean their consciences permanently. It would atone for a short time, but it was not able to take care of this overwhelming universal problem of sin. And the author goes further. He said, you know, these things only clean the outer man. They're only good for cleansing the body, but the inner man, the conscience, was never addressed. And the author, when we first got into this, we said that some believe that this was a letter, an epistle written to these churches. Other people said that they believe that it was a transcription of a sermon that the author gave. And if it's a sermon, I can almost see this guy speaking at the front, and he's building this incredible weight of tension. And he's showing, look at this mountainous problem. There was a critical problem of sin that wasn't being addressed. And he tells us that it's basically the Holy Spirit's testimony that these things took place as a testimony that something better had to come. He says the Holy Spirit is making clear that the way into the holy place had not yet appeared as long as the old tabernacle was standing. This was a symbol for the time then present when gifts and sacrifices were offered that could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Served only for matters of food and drink, various washings. They are external regulations imposed until what? Until the new order came. And some versions, some translations say, until the day of redemption or restoration or reformation, until things are set right. So he's building this weight of tension. He's like, look at this problem that is before us, sin that cannot be cleansed. Atonement was ineffective. And on top of that, he's building this case trying to show them that access was completely limited. Once a year, one guy could go in and make one offering. That was it. So atonement, ineffective, access was limited to the presence of God. And he, for those of you who are literature and drama fanatics, he is building this eternal cliffhanger. And you can almost see him at the front of the pulpit where he's like, there's this great problem. And then he gets the George Bush smirk. And he's like, I want to tell you, but I want you to marinate in this problem for just a second. Something better has to come. Let the weight of that predicament sink in. And he just lets them sit there and think about it for a minute. Man, unatoned sin that doesn't get cleansed. And then he bursts forth with five of the most powerful words you will see in the Bible. And Paul uses this technique. I love it. He's like, there is a great problem until such time as things are set right, until the day of Reformation. And then verse 11, the first five words, he says, but now Christ has come. And he had the people on the edge of their seat. What is the answer for this? And he comes forth with this atom bomb. But now Christ has come. Epic, eternal, life-altering relief to the problem. He's been making this case for so long. Human priests could not. And animal sacrifices and animal blood could not. The most intricate, valuable shadows of heavenly altars could not. Something has to change, or else we are left unable to access God. And then he says, but now Christ has come as the high priest of the good things to come. He's like, the Holy Spirit bears witness that these things are here temporarily until such time as things are set right. And he says, now Christ has come, a high priest, a minister of the good things to come. He passed through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. And he entered once for all into the most holy place. He's not talking about the second chamber of the tabernacle here. He is talking about the true heavenly holy of holies. Not by the blood of goats and calves, but how? By his own blood. And so he himself secured what? Say it. Eternal redemption. Eternal redemption. And I can see him up at this pulpit and he's like, game, set, match. It is done. It is finished. Man couldn't do it. So God did it himself. And we said these priests would go in, and I have to wonder if the people of Israel are like, man, I hope Zechariah's got it right this year. I hope his eyes aren't defiled or that his hands aren't unclean this year, because I got a lot of sin on my ledger, and I hope he gets it right. And this is saying they were ineffective. There was no answer that man could provide, so God did it himself, and through that he has secured eternal redemption. Man, we don't have to wonder if God, who set forth this plan of redemption, got it right, because he's the one who wrote it and he's the one who performed it and carried it out. Amen. So the sacrifices made by the priest could only purify the body, the outer person, but not the conscience. And God desires his children to have complete freedom from sins. Complete freedom from sins. So Jesus took care of that as well. Verse 13 says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkled on those who are defiled consecrated them and provided ritual purity, the outer person, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to worship the living God?" Here's the thing. We have an eternity-sized problem, an eternity-sized issue, sin that defiles and separates us eternally from the perfectly holy God. It's an eternal problem, and temporary things could never fix an eternal problem. So God sent his eternal Son, empowered by the eternal Spirit, to offer a sacrifice that would secure for us an eternal redemption from the sin itself, the penalty of the sin itself, as well as the guilt and the shame and the condemnation that accompanies it. Remember the promise of the new covenant that he quoted just earlier in chapter 8, "For I will be merciful toward their evil deeds, and their sins I will remember no longer." We love to reminisce on our past failures, and the enemy loves nothing more for us to revel in the fact that we screwed up. But the promise of the new covenant says that when we make a mistake, if we humble ourselves and repent to God and seek his forgiveness, he is faithful and just to forgive those sins and to forget them. That means no shame, no condemnation. And he did it. Jesus paid it all, every ounce of the work needed to secure our eternal redemption has been completed. No longer do we need repetitive sacrifices for our continual sin, because his sacrifice was effective eternally to cover all sins once and for all. So not only has he secured eternal redemption and a clean conscience, but he has also torn asunder the veil of separation that prevented mankind's access to the Holy of Holies. All who are in Christ Jesus have access by his blood into the very presence of God. I try to keep up with the young people lingo since I have teenagers and stuff like that. And they don't say mind blown anymore. To me, this would be like one of those mind, they say head cannon or something like that now. Is that right, Aaron? Is head cannon is like mind blown, right? Oh, well, you better get with the lingity, dude, because you're lacking a little bit. This is one of those times where it's like, not only has he secured eternal redemption, we have redemption from the penalty of our sins. We also have a cleansed conscience. No more do we have shame or condemnation for those sins, but he's also, by doing all that, granted us what was never there before, access into the presence of the living, eternal God. So here's the question then. All that being true, now what? Now what? What do we do? God sent Jesus to take care of all that, and it was eternally effective for everyone who comes to place their trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, all who truly have been saved by grace through faith. Jesus did all that, but now what? What do we do? What is our part to play? So do we at this point, having eternal redemption, having freedom from condemnation and a cleansed conscience and access to God, do we just kind of kick back and be like, man, I'm just going to hang out here. And man, it says, I just want to abide in your presence all the days of my life. So we just kind of kick back on the couch and we wait for either our lives to come to their natural end or for Christ to return. Is that what we're supposed to do? And of course, it's rhetorical. And of course, the answer is no way. What do we do? Well, praise God, I believe that the author of Hebrews shed some light on that question in this passage. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkled on those who are defiled consecrated them and provided ritual purity, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works? For what purpose? For what purpose? Say it loud. To worship the living God. To worship the living God. All right, so now we've got security in our redemption through Jesus. We should do nothing but worship him, right? And some were shaking their head, and people were like, man, I hate it when you do this, because I'm like, yeah, no, maybe Jesus. The answer is Jesus. The answer is yes. Yes, but maybe not in the way that you think. Because when, in our unfortunately modern culture, we've associated the word worship with popping a CD in or turning Spotify to our worship playlist and just losing ourselves in the music. But that's not what he's talking about here. So here's the deal. I chose the New English Translation for a reason here. The New English Translation is one of the very few translations that translates the word in that sentence, the Greek word, latreuin, and for the Greek scholars, I apologize, this Greek word, latreuin, as worship. One of the few, there's maybe one or two others that translate it as worship. And I heard, as people answered, what does your translation say? Serve. Serve. Nearly all the other modern English translations, and even the old ones, the King James Version, they render the word latreuin as serve. So it says, how much more, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. So have I chosen a faulty translation? By choosing the New English Translation that renders that word as worship, did they get it wrong? Did the New English Translation and the New Living Translation and the Darby Translation, did they get that word wrong? As actually, I think that they've translated it in a way that portrays the word serve or service in its proper context, the way that God desires us to render it. So here's the deal. The temptation is always there to fall back into the place where you seek to serve God as a means to earn favor or to earn merit, bring merit, to get on God's good side, to cleanse your conscience for the things that you have done or are doing wrong. But truly, in light of what we've just read in this passage today, to do that is so completely upside down. This passage tells us that Jesus has secured eternal redemption. And by the offering of his own blood, the perfect atoning sacrifice, we have had our consciences purified from all guilt of sin. Why? All of that so that we can then serve or worship the living God. But man, we fall back into these dead works where we're like, man, I screwed up. I need to give a little more, or I need to serve a little bit more to get cleansed from all this junk that I keep doing. But the order that he gives here is Christ has given you eternal redemption. By his blood, you are cleansed. Now worship him and serve him. But we fall back into those dead works, striving in our own strength, in our own power, in our own flesh, trying to do what is impossible by men, to right our relationship with God. Think about how silly that truly is. When we look at everything the author has been telling us about the old covenant, think about this. Truly think. Because everything we've read says that God's chosen priests offering God's designated sacrifices in God's designed tabernacles and temple could not achieve this. But man, we're going to do it. I'm going to make myself right with God, man. I messed up. I need to come and work the food bank a couple hours this week. Or I need to pad my tithe check a little bit this week to get this junk out. And it's so completely backwards. Now, don't get me wrong, man. Every single one of those things, service, charity, giving, good works, these are all good and important. But if they're done from the wrong motivation, they are completely fruitless and useless. But man, when we start that transformation of our mind and we start to see things in light of God's eternal mercies and grace, our motivations begin to change as well. So that means that instead of serving as a means to get on God's good side, we stand and we consider and we are in complete awe of the work that he has accomplished. And we're overwhelmed by the incredible grace that he has shown us. And we are undone by the unending love that he displayed upon the cross towards us, dying that we might have that right relationship with God. And then our service and our works pour forth as an overflow of worship. We're not doing it any longer as religious duties. Now our works and our service are natural byproducts of lives consumed with love and gratitude towards the God who loved us and ransomed us from death itself. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God. He had just laid out the incredibleness of the gospel, everything that Christ did for a bunch of undeserving rebels. And he says, man, consider that. And in light of that, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And you'll see some translations that say this is your reasonable act of service. So serving and worship are not mutually exclusive. They are the same thing when you are under the proper perspective and you are fully enthralled by the wonder and power and sovereignty of God, and you consider everything He's done for you. These things are just an outpouring of worship. So I come back to that question, why do you serve? Is it out of religious duty, trying to appease your conscience for wrongs that you commit, trying to earn favor to get on God's good side? Or have you come to that place where you understand the great impossibility of works cleansing your conscience? That any work towards that end has long been completed on the cross. Look at Romans 8:1. This is where Paul just bursts forth in worship and praise. He says, there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? When you are forgiven, it is forgotten, and no one can bring any charge against those in Christ. The promise of the new covenant, I will remember their sins no more. And we're coming to this point in Hebrews 10 where the author says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, even the high priest of Israel was probably shaking in his ceremonial boots before he had to go make that offering, because he knew that one spot or one blemish meant death. And this says, brothers, we can now confidently enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The outer man, the inner man, Christ has taken care of every issue of sin. And he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God did this work himself, and nothing we could ever do could ever compare. Why do we keep trying? We keep trying to do what God's priest could not do. Likewise, if you are in Christ, nothing we could ever do could ever undo what he has done. Our sins have been covered by the blood of the Lamb. So why do you serve? Have you ever thought about this? I think about it a lot, man, because I am not qualified to stand up in front of you people every week and do this. I don't have degrees on the wall. I don't have, necessary qualifications or any of that stuff. But have you ever given thought to this, that the God who created you, who created everything you see around you with one word, the God who redeemed you from death, the God who, Scripture is clear, needs help from no one. God doesn't need us. We desperately need him, but God does not need our help. Have you given thought to the fact that he wants you to help him in this plan of redemption? The God who created everything comes and says, Peter, I want you to help me in this. Chris, I want you to come help me in this. Your heavenly Father has asked you to come along with him and co-labor with him. Man, I remember when I was a little kid, I know more times than not I was getting in my dad's way. But some of the clearest memories I have is when he said, hey, come over here and help me do this. I helped him remodel a friend's house when I was like 8, and I remember changing out electrical outlets. I didn't know anything about electricity. But my dad said, I want you to come help me. And that was cherished. And your heavenly Father is calling to you and saying, I want you to help me in this great plan of redemption. So why do you serve? I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm going to ask it a couple different ways. And I want to do this just to kind of get the point across about our different motivations for why we do things. So I'm going to ask you a question, and if the answer is yes, I want you to put your hand up, and I want you to leave it up until such time as your answer is no. Then you can put it down, okay? Does that make sense? If yes, up and leave it up. This is going to be a hard one. Just take a minute if you need it, okay? How many of you in this room right now have an empty seat near them? Every hand raised, right? Leave them up. Follow-up question. How many invited someone to come to church with you this week? Kiss up. Okay, let's do this again. Do it again. Same process. If yes, put your hand up. How many of you have an empty seat near you today, this morning? Okay, hands up. Whole room. Right? Different follow-up question. How many of you shared the glory of the gospel with someone this week? Show-offs. Here's why I ask that. You can put your hands down. Here's why I ask this. Because there can be different motivations in those things. You know, we as Christians can say, well, you know, the right thing to do is to ask people to come to church with us, right? You know, that's we should be doing that. We give out this invitation for people to come to church. And that can almost fall into a religious duty that we do over and over again. The second question actually comes from a different motivation, from a heart that so overflows with love and gratitude for what Christ has done for them that they cannot help but share their faith with those around them. Now, I've known people who share the gospel out of religious duty, and it's completely ineffective, I promise you. But when it's done out of this heart and this motivation, it's going to make a difference. Let me explain this a little bit differently. I was struggling for analogies this morning. And so you and your friend are together. You've just done XYZ activity. And you're like, man, I'm hungry. Are you hungry? You're like, yeah, I'm hungry. I'm always hungry. You're like, hey, should we eat? And yeah, obviously, eating would be the right thing to do right now. We're hungry. So we're going to go eat. And then begins the thing of, man, well, where do you want to eat? I don't know. And what do you want? I don't know. Well, I just had Chinese. What do you want this? No. Well, what do you want? Anything. Well, let's go get Thai food. Well, I don't want Thai food, you know. If someone would open a restaurant called I Don't Care, it would be the most frequented establishment in the world. But imagine this a little bit differently. You and your friend are sitting there, and you're like, hey, I'm hungry. Are you hungry? And you're like, yeah, I'm hungry. I could eat. And you're like, man, I know this place. And better yet, I know the owner of this place. And he is just a phenomenal guy. He's always doing things for the community. He laid down his life for me one time to do this thing. Which one do you think is going to get that person to come there to that restaurant? Obviously the second one, because the first is out of duty, and you're like, man, of course we should eat. We're hungry. That's what we do when we do it. But in the other case, it's not about religion. It's about relationship. And when you say, man, I have the greatest story to tell you about the owner of this restaurant, and then you bring that to the spiritual realm and say, man, I know this Jesus who changed my life. Man, why don't you come to church with me tomorrow, and we'll talk about it, and you'll hear about it, and we'll worship him together. Which one do you think is going to fill seats quicker? Rhetorical question. One will likely fill seats, one probably won't, but one will absolutely, truly make a difference. And that's what we want in our services, is to have that sense of making a difference. So I'll bring you back to yesterday and this stupid little nail. You know, again, no one will ever know that I picked it up outside of you guys. But someone, had I stayed in that original mindset, somebody else is going to take care of it. If I'd stayed in that mindset, very likely someone or many would have felt the pain of my decision. I could have stayed there, man. I got places to go. I don't have time for this. It's all the way down there on the ground, and I'm tall. I have enough trouble tying my shoes. But don't you see that this is the same dynamic that's at work within the body of Christ? Each and every one of us has a special part to play. And when those parts are working effectively, there's probably not going to be any fanfare and no spotlight and no awards, at least on this side of eternity. But it's when we neglect to do our part, then the risk and the pain and the costs are surely felt. And those costs are way, way more than just a simple punctured tire. So I believe God is calling us to seek Him and to serve Him from a heart that overflows with worship, that whatever He calls us to, that you'll do it as your spiritual act of worship, from the most menial thing to the most technical or grandiose thing. Whatever He is calling you to, do it as a means of worship to Him. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others. The Sunday school class stood up here and sang this a couple weeks ago. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and do what? Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I promise you that works that are done, service that is done out of religious duty or done in an attempt to cleanse your conscience, it's not going to bring people to glorify God. The Pharisees are proof of this. But good works done as outpourings of worship to the living God absolutely will draw men to Him. So check your motivations, man. Why do I serve? Is it to cleanse my own conscience, to make me feel better? Man, get real with God, because everything that has needed to cleanse your conscience is done. And if you're in that place where you're like, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but I don't have anything to do, man. I got nothing to offer. I promise you that you absolutely do. You need something to do, man. Saturday mornings at the Food for Thought, we can use you. In that booth up there with Dave and RJ, we can use you. You got musical talents, the music ministry can use you. The after service meals can use you. Children's church can use you. Children's church can use you. Don't for a moment think that you have nothing to offer, because the glorious God of the universe has wired you to say that you do. And when you sit back and you ignore that, the entire body suffers. So why do you serve? Serve as an act of worship to build up the body of Christ, to edify one another. He goes on from that chapter, from that verse in chapter 10, he says, and seek out ways to stir one another up to good works. Man, that's what we're called to do. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you paid it all. You have secured for us eternal redemption, Lord, and by your blood, our consciences are clean and clear, and now we have full access into the presence of the eternal living God. Thank you. Father, and now that we have this, Lord, you have called each and every one of us to serve, to worship you. God, help us have a proper understanding and a proper perspective, Lord, that our works are not for cleansing the conscience, Lord. That's already been done. Lord, we are to worship you and serve you as an overflow of grateful hearts. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that you would just show them exactly where you would have them serve and use their gifts, their talents, their abilities. Lord, show them now. Lord, and let them humbly and obediently follow after you. God, I thank you for the body of Christ, Lord, where each and every part is so integral. Lord, and that when one part is missing or not working, Lord,
The entire body suffers, Lord. And God, we have felt that effect. Lord, spur us on and help us spur one another on to those good works that you've prepared for each before the foundations of the world. God, we love you and we thank you, Lord, that you have called us to join you, to co-labor with you in this plan of redemption. Lord, help us keep in step with you, to humbly bow before you, and to step and move exactly when and where you tell us, Lord, and to speak your words as you lead us, God. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.